When I was growing up, I shared a room with my younger sister. I was 5 years younger, shared a room with her all the way until I was a sophomore in high school. And it must be admitted that along the way, my sister and I were not overly concerned with cleanliness. And understandably, my mom could take our messiness for only so long, and then her patience would wear thin. She would march into our room and rightly demand that we clean things up. Well, as soon as she was out of the room, my sister and I would come up with our normal plan, which was to shove things into the closet or wedge them underneath my sister's bed. And then once we had successfully hidden our mess, we would announce to my mom that the room was clean. Unfortunately, my mom was not easily deceived, and it wasn't long before my mom decided to take out everything we'd hastily hidden and piled it in a floor in the middle of our room and encourage us to try again. Well, ultimately, my mom wasn't happy with how we were treating our room, and she demanded that we do things her way and that we clean up our room according to her standards. As a kid, I found this to be unreasonable because this was our room. We should get to do things our way. But as I grew up, I realized that I was wrong because it wasn't our room. My sister and I hadn't paid for that room. My mom and my dad were the owners. They were the owners of that room, and they were the owners of that house. And as the owners of that room and that house, they had every right to require us to do things their way. We're going to see something very similar in the passage that we're going to work through this morning in the second half of John chapter 2 in a message I have entitled Temple Turmoil. In this section of Scripture, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus cleanses a temple because the temple doesn't belong to those who are making a mess of it. The temple belonged to his Father. And so with this as our introduction, would you please follow along as I read the verses we'll be studying this morning. John chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 25, where John writes, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' And so the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Now, I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, tossing tables in verses 13 through 17. That's what's been the majority of our time. Then we'll see angry authorities in verses 18 through 22, and then finally discerning deliverer in verses 23 through 25. So let's move into this first section, tossing tables, verses 13 through 17. And we read in verse 13, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." Now, to remind ourselves of kind of what the Passover is about, I want to have you turn to Exodus chapter 12 for just a moment. So would you turn to the second book of your Bible, Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to look at verses 12 through 20. We're just going to briefly look at a little bit of the Passover here. As you're turning there, if you remember, God was making the way to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, but at the same time, he was passing judgment on these different false gods of the Egyptians. And so we come to this, the final plague, the death of the firstborn. And so there's this Passover celebration associated with the Israelites and how they could be protected from this judgment. Exodus 12, starting in verse 12, it says, the Lord says through Moses, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike all the land of Egypt." And so the Lord is going to send this angel of death. He's going to work through this angel to destroy the firstborn of the Egyptians as a judgment upon them for their ungodliness and their disobedience and their mistreatment of the Israelites. But the Israelites were to take this Passover lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorpost. And so that's why it's called the Passover, is the angel of death would pass over that household and no one would be struck from that household. Continuing on in verse 14, so this day shall be a memorial to you, and to you shall keep a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and it shall keep it as a feast of an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So there was this Passover, which is on a single day, but there's also this week-long feast of unleavened bread. And that all ties into what Jesus is doing in the temple. So please pay special attention. Notice, on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, or yeast. Leaven is yeast. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And so part of the reason for removing this leaven is that they were going to be on the move and they were not going to, you know, take time for the bread to rise. So it's unleavened bread. But there's also, if you study the Old Testament, leaven is often symbolic of sin. It's a symbol of sin and how the yeast and the bread, even though we love bread and sometimes it's sinfully good, that bread that rises, we know what yeast does is it putrefies and then it spreads. And that's what sin does. Sin putrefies and spread. So they were to remove leaven, the symbol of sin, from their household before they left, before they went out of Egypt. Notice, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them. But that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread, until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, the same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land, and you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. Okay, so these are, you know, centuries before the time of the Lord Jesus, and so they were to keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and year after year they were to keep it as a memorial to what God had done, as a remembrance for God's deliverance. But as we turn back to John chapter 2, and we continue on in verse 13, we see that really that had been lost on what was happening there in the temple. We read, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now again, it always talks about going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is higher in elevation than anywhere around it. You know, for me, I think about like heading north, that's going up, and then heading south, that's going down. But that's not how it's viewed for the Israelites. You go up to Jerusalem because it's higher in topography or elevation. Now, according to the law of Moses, every male Jew was expected to go to Jerusalem for 3 times a year. They were to go for the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, if they were able, they were to go. And so in obedience to the word of God, what do we have here? The Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's not like, well, I'm the Son of God, you know, it really doesn't apply to me. No, the Lord Jesus came to fulfill the law. And as we look at the Lord Jesus simply going to the Passover in Jerusalem, because that's what the word of God said, there's an application question for us. Like Jesus, are we people who simply obey the word of God? Just obey. That's what Jesus did. Jesus simply obeyed the word of God. So are we people who come to the word of God and the word of God says something and we just do it? Not whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, not how we feel about it, but the word of God says this, okay, I'll just do it. Now I know, and you know, that this is easier said than done. For me, the scripture that the Lord keeps bringing to my heart in the midst of kind of the insanity of this world is love your enemies. Because there are a lot of enemies to the cause of Christ. And they've come out of the woodwork and they're more vocal than they've ever been, at least in my lifetime. And so it's a challenge because I want to say, the Lord Jesus, you know, let's just wipe them all out. Let's be done with the whole thing. And you guys are obviously more holy than I am and your reaction to that. But the fact of the matter is, that's how I feel. But then what does the Lord Jesus bring to me? He says, hey, love your enemies. Anyone can love those who love them, but you need to love your enemies. You need to pray for them. Ask for a blessing. Ask that they be drawn to me. And so it's important for us to understand that, to get back and to remind ourselves that the most important thing we can do as believers is simply obey the word of God. You see, with all the protesting and rioting and arguing and this pursuit of political power and social change, I don't hear many voices calling out for people to simply obey the word of God. I hear people calling out for a lot of things that in the long run are not going to make a difference, because I'll be the bearer of bad news this morning. Government is not the answer. Liberal government is not the answer. Conservative government is not the answer. Obeying the word of God is the answer. It's the only answer. Any solution that falls short of calling people to submit to the God of the Bible is not truly a solution. It is merely putting a Band-Aid on a bullet hole. It's not going to work. The only solution that is found in this world is for people to submit to the word of God. Now, continuing on in John 2, we come to verse 14. It said, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So the Lord Jesus comes to town. He comes to the temple there on the Passover, and he enters this outer area of the temple. This outer area, it's the court of the Gentiles. It's that area that where the Gentiles could go to worship the Lord, but they couldn't go any further. But what Jesus finds as he gets there is that this outer area, this court of the Gentiles, was essentially an open-air market. You guys have maybe traveled to different areas and seen open-air markets. You know, I like to watch a lot of travel shows, and I see people, you know, people are buying and selling, and there's a lot of motion and activity. That's essentially what's happening here. There are oxen and sheep and doves, and they're kept in pens or in cages, and people are lined up to buy them so they can sacrifice them to God. And there was a catch here. Because what happened is, if you were traveling from far away, it didn't make sense for you to bring your own animal, and so you would buy a temple-approved animal there, but it was at an exorbitant price. And then if you actually lived nearby, then what would happen is you would bring your animal with you, and they'd look over your animal and say, well, man, it's close, but not quite. It's just not quite where it needs to be. This animal isn't up to our standards. And so you can't use that. You have to buy our animal. And the prices were exorbitant. It was a way of ripping people off, because they'd say to them, well, you want to worship God, don't you? Well, the only way to do it is if you kind of have our temple-approved sheep, temple-approved oxen, temple-approved doves. And meanwhile, we're also told here that there were these money changers. So there were also lines of people getting their money exchanged so they could pay the temple tax. And you have to imagine these people are pretty irritated standing in line here. They didn't have a smartphone to keep them occupied while they're waiting in line. Now, with these money changers, one commentary said this, quote, the money changers were needed because the temple tax paid annually by every conscientious Jewish male 20 years of age or older had to be in Jewish or Tyrian coinage. Those coming from foreign lands would need to exchange their money into the proper coinage for the tax. The money changers charged a high fee for the exchange. With such a large group of travelers, and because of the seasonal nature of the celebration, both the animal dealers and money exchangers exploited the situation for monetary gain. Religion had become crass and materialistic. So it's just a mess there. So imagine the scene, first of all, from a Gentile point of view. Let's say you're a God-fearer. You're a Gentile who believes in the God of the Bible, and you're trying to worship God in the outer court. You're coming into the outer court, and all around you is noise and people and animals and buying and selling. That's all you can hear. And you're trying to hear to kind of get near to God, and that's what you experience. Or imagine you're a Jew. You've traveled a long distance to worship God there in the temple at Passover, only to be ripped off by unscrupulous animal sellers and money changers. It would be enough to drive anyone away from coming to the temple to worship. And the Lord Jesus is not having it. Notice verse 15. And when he had made a whip of cords. Now, I have yet to meet a male Christian who doesn't love this story. Every male Christian is like, oh yes, yeah, the story when Jesus just flipped everything over. It's an exciting, it stirs something up in guys. But you just think about the Lord Jesus here. He's methodically making this whip of cords. Now, where did he get the pieces for it? Well, my own conjecture, and I could be wrong, but perhaps there's all these discarded ropes that had tied the sheep and oxen. So he just picks them up and is like, well, they're not using them anymore. Let me go and do something with them. And so he makes this whip of cords. But whatever it was made of, I love what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He's fashioning a whip as a symbol of authority and of judgment. Because that's what whips are used. It's a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of judgment. And so he's going to take care of business. Notice in verse 15, we read, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. I love this. I love this because it goes against, you know, kind of the Jesus that I grew up with. You know, the pale, skinny English Jesus with the blue eyes, that he probably couldn't lift a table to knock it over. But this Jesus is a man's man. He's a guy who's worked as a carpenter in his life. And so he goes in there and he throws things down. He runs people off. He gets everything out. He clears the court of the Gentiles. And the fact that the Lord Jesus, what we see here is he viewed this buying and selling in the court of Gentiles as a sacrilege that disrupted people's ability to worship the Lord. And so it's important, before we kind of get more into that, I just want to say that we have to guard against this in kind of what we purchase. Because many people have just do the same thing. They do it in a nicer and a neater way, but they make much merchandise off Christians. And there's all kinds of books that are full of nothing. There's all kinds of products that are useless. You put a Christian stamp on it, and those gullible Christians will purchase it. Just making merchandise of it. And it's kind of a similar thing to what we have here. Now, as the Lord Jesus is turning over these tables, I want you to understand that this physical action of the Lord Jesus, it was forceful, but it was not cruel. Okay, don't get in your mind the Lord Jesus is kind of going full like WWE and like picking up people and slamming them onto tables and stuff like that. That's not what happened. And we know that this was a controlled action by the Lord Jesus because no riots broke out. Because if any riots had broken out, what happened is there were extra Roman troops stationed at the Antonia Fortress during this time of year because the Passover would be a time where the Jews would be kind of stirred up and to go against the Romans. So we're not told at all that Roman troops were sent down. So it must have been very controlled how the Lord Jesus does this. And of course, because his anger is always righteous. But it's important to realize that this cleansing was especially appropriate during Passover because that was the time when all the Jews were supposed to cleanse their houses of all the leaven that was a symbol of sin, right? We talked about that in Exodus 12. We read about that. It was a time of year to get rid of all that sin. And so Jesus is essentially cleansing the temple. He's cleansing his Father's house of this sin. And so there's an application question for you and me. Are you and I experiencing the spiritual cleansing of the Lord Jesus? When's the last time that the Lord Jesus has come into the temple of our lives and turned over some tables and driven out the sheep and the oxen and the buying and the selling and the merchandising, the money changing? We need to put ourselves in that position so the Lord Jesus can clear that out. So we would all do well to pray the words of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where the psalmist writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I'll give you a 100% guarantee that you put yourself in a position and you pray these prayers rightly, the Lord will have something to drive out of your temple. The Lord will have something that needs to be worked on, that needs to be fixed, that needs to be changed, that needs to be purified. It's for all of us. Now moving on to verse 16 of John 2, and he said to those who sold dove, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Now this phrase here, "do not make," it would be better translated, "stop making." Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise, because the temple had already been made into a house of merchandise. You think about, what's a house of merchandise? Well, think about the mall. All right, the mall is a house of merchandise. It's really built on the principle of you being discontent with the things that you have, and so that you would covet and want more things and buy those new things. That's a house of merchandise. And so that's what the temple had been turned into. You know, there was all these sellers of animals and money changers. And what happened is, when someone came to the temple, what was going to be their focus? Well, I've got to get that right animal, and I've got to exchange my money, and I've got to wait on this line. So they were the focus. God was not the focus. God was an afterthought in this whole thing. And so it's vital to also understand here that this cleansing of the temple was the first public presentation of the Lord Jesus to Israel. This is the first time that the Lord Jesus presents himself publicly as the Messiah. And what does he do? He does it by cleansing. He does it by forcefully driving people out of the court of the Gentiles. And so this fact that he's presenting himself as the Messiah is made clear by the fact that how does he refer to God? He refers to him as his father. He says he calls the temple his father's house. This is a distinct claim to messiahship. It's important for us to remind ourselves that as believers, we are a temple as well. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul made this clear in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He said to believers, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So think what was happening in Israel there in the time of the Lord Jesus is the temple that was supposed to be a place of worship for God had been abused, had been misused. Men had taken it for their own gain. And so what happens is Jesus says, "I'm not having this. Let's get everybody out of this thing and get our focus back on God." Well, that applies again to the temple of our own bodies. That our bodies are not for our own ends. Our temple belongs to him, not to us. And so we are to use our bodies, our lives, to worship him, to serve him. That's what we're called to do. Now, moving on in John 2, we come to verse 17. "Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Now, just think about the disciples for just a minute, because we kind of haven't really considered them so far. The disciples, what do they know about Jesus so far? Well, they know that John the Baptist said that there's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and they join up with him. They've had some conversations with him. They've gone to a wedding with him. He's turned water into wine. And so everything seems pretty cool so far. And then they follow him into Jerusalem, you know, into the temple, and they see him make a whip of cords and drive people out and turn over tables and drive animals away. And they must have been thinking, "What have we gotten ourselves into?" Wow, he's not exactly like what we were thinking, except perhaps for Simon the Zealot. You know, he's probably like, "Yes, go for it. Way to go." Now, they would have been taken aback by the Lord Jesus' righteous wrath. And doesn't that so often happen? People have this kind of Jesus that they've kind of come up with, and I'll talk about that more in just a minute, but when they kind of read about how Jesus really is, then it's taken aback by it. But notice, when they remembered the words of Psalm 69:9, which is a messianic psalm that talks about the zeal of the Messiah, then they started putting the pieces together. Now, as we consider the Lord Jesus' cleansing of the temple, and again, we should remind ourselves, this is the first time he did it, but at the end of his public ministry, he did it again. Shortly before his crucifixion, he cleansed the temple again. So there's two different ones, a cleansing at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, which tells you that the people just didn't get it, right? Because they went right back to it. But I want to consider for a moment the ramifications of the Lord Jesus' behavior, because you see, many people in our day, if they believe in Jesus at all, they believe in this false Jesus of their own making. Their false Jesus is always smiling. He supports whatever hobby or whatever cause or whatever sin that they're into. And his main focus is making sure they live a comfortable and undisturbed life. And before I point the finger too often at too many other people, this is so often how I view Jesus. Jesus' main goal is kind of for me to be happy and for me to be comfortable and kind of for, you know, the bluebird to land on my shoulder and the sun to always be shining. That's what he's into. But that's not the sort of Jesus that we find here in the temple. This Jesus, the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, he's unconcerned with what we think of him because he knows who he is. And what we believe or don't believe has no effect on that reality. You see, we live in a world where we give so many people access to our lives and control over our lives. You know, what they think about us and what they don't think about us, and opinion polls and likes and all that kind of stuff. And the reality is, the Lord Jesus doesn't care what we think about him for his sake. He cares what we think about him for our sake. Because he knows that what we think about him and how we treat him has a huge effect on the way that we're going to walk and how we're going to live and how we're going to experience life with him. But no amount of bad press affects the Lord Jesus, because he knows who he is. And so no one's opinion of him changes that in the least. You see, the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus, he demands that his father be treated with respect. That's what we see here in the temple. He's not going to put up with it. He's not going to put up with people disparaging, mistreating his father, and keeping others from worship. The Lord Jesus says, "Hey, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, then it'd be better if you had a millstone around your neck and you were drowned in the sea." That's the kind of radical things that the Lord Jesus says. And so we need to get back to this true Jesus, who I would argue is a hard Jesus. Says some hard things. And so the thing is if we disrespect his father, if anyone disrespects his father, then the Lord Jesus is going to set us straight. And we have to remind ourselves that what the Lord Jesus did in the temple was not an aberration. You know, it's like, well, he cleansed the temple twice. You know, some people might think, well, maybe Jesus was just having a couple of bad days. You know, he's just kind of upset about some things, but that's not really the normal Jesus. No, I would argue that his cleansing of the temple was just a warm-up. Because we're going to see at the end of the age, he's going to do some major cleansing. So if you would, turn for just a moment to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 19. So you're turning there to Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, we fast forward in time. We're fast forwarding past the rapture of the church. We're all the way to the end of the 7-year tribulation period. And this is what we have as a second coming. The second coming of Christ is what we have here in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. And so we remember that the first time that the Lord Jesus came, in his first coming, he came as a suffering Savior. But when he comes a second time, his suffering is over. He comes as a conquering King. So John writes, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So this is the Lord Jesus. He's returning, and notice, he's a judge. He judges, and he makes war. And then notice, his eyes were like a flame of fire. This speaks of his omnipotence and of his judgment. And on his head were many crowns. That speaks of his authority. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. That speaks of his transcendence, that he's above us. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That can speak both of his sacrifice and his judgment. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, I'm convinced contextually that verse 14 is believers coming back with him from heaven, because we're in this fine linen, white and clean, which is the righteousness of Christ. And I think that that's probably going to be the next time I get on a horse. Will not be till I come back with the Lord Jesus here at the second coming. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. So it speaks of his word of judgment, that with it, notice, he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So this ruling with a rod of iron speaks of that things are going to be done his way, and that his judgment is going to be poured out. And on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And the two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So here we have these, you know, the beast is the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they're thrown into the lake of fire here. And then verse 21, we see that the Battle of Armageddon is the most overhyped battle in human history, because Jesus just takes care of it immediately. Notice, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I always thought in my mind it was going to be this big back and forth struggle and all these kind of things. No, the Lord Jesus shows up on these armies against him. He speaks and they're all dead. It's over. And so we have to remember, and as hard as it may be to hear, that those who steadfastly stand against Jesus, refuse to submit to him, refuse to acknowledge who he is, they will be judged. They will be cleansed. But this is not the final cleansing. That final cleansing is revealed in Revelation 20. So would you turn forward one chapter to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Verse 11, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." I personally am convinced that this him who's sitting on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. because he makes clear in John chapter 6 that God has, God the Father has passed all judgment to him, that Jesus is the judge of all. So, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, or can be translated before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I bring up these two places not to be morbid, but because as I look at a world that is increasingly hostile to their creator, then I'm troubled. Because this is the truth. This is what's going to happen. And we see that this is not the first time God has done things like that. God got rid of everybody but Eight at the flood. God wiped out all the Canaanites there as his righteous judgment. And God has done that over and over again. So we see these righteous judgments, but somehow fallen man thinks that if he gets enough people on his side, he can overthrow God. He needs to read Psalm chapter 2 and see that's not the case. And so the challenge for us as believers is not to simply kind of have a, you know, this mentality of I'm just going to separate from everybody and I'm going to kind of have a get in my bunker until the end, but instead to share this truth that God will judge those who refuse to turn to him and to remind them that if anyone submits to the Lord Jesus in this life, if anyone is cleansed by his blood, they will not appear before him at the great white throne judgment. People can choose not to be a part of this. People can choose not to stand under this judgment because Jesus Christ took their judgment at the cross. So the choice is clear that people can be cleansed by him in this life or be cleansed from him at the great white throne judgment. Those are the only two options. The only two options are you either are cleansed by him or you're cleansed from him. You're either cleansed by him and you inherit heaven, or you're cleansed from him and you get your just deserts, separated from him forever in hell. That is the clear truth of the scriptures. Now let's move on to our second section back in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. We see these angry authorities. Notice, so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" So think about this. In response to the cleansing of the temple, the Jewish leaders merely demanded that the Lord Jesus show them some type of miraculous sign to verify his authority. This is exactly the wrong response. The Lord Jesus didn't need to show them any sign. Instead, here's what they should have done. Instead of trying to figure out the Lord Jesus' credentials, the religious leaders should have had a little meeting and sat down and said, "You guys, maybe we're doing something wrong. You know, maybe it's us. Maybe we shouldn't have all this buying and selling and the ripping off of people who are trying to worship God there in the temple. You know, maybe that's what we should do." But they didn't do that. Instead, the unbelieving Jewish leaders, they flippantly demanded a sign from the Lord Jesus. Because, you know why? Because they weren't, they weren't interested in changing. They weren't interested in truth. They weren't interested in hearing anything. They just turned it back on Jesus. They didn't examine themselves at all. But I'll make it clear once again that the Lord Jesus does not submit to the demands of fallen men. The Lord Jesus will not produce signs on command. You can't "Well, Lord Jesus, I'm just going to do this thing, and unless you show a sign, No, that's exactly what Satan told Jesus to do when Jesus was tempted, right? He said, "Hey, why don't you jump off the temple? And, you know, and the Lord will, he'll send his angels to catch you." But the Lord Jesus said, "Hey, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And we have to remember, as we kind of just think about signs for just a minute, please hear me. Signs do not guarantee belief. Seeing miracles do not guarantee belief. I would argue no generation saw more signs than the Israelites who escaped Egypt. You see 10 plagues that God brings upon. You see the parting of the Red Sea. You see Pharaoh's army drowned. You see manna every morning. You see water from the rock. You see all those things. And then what happened? Almost all of them didn't believe. So the fact of the matter is signs don't guarantee belief. But there's an application question for us as we think about kind of these angry authorities. You know, are you demanding a sign from the Lord Jesus, or are you simply serving the Lord Jesus? Are you demanding a sign from him, or are you simply serving him? Because I believe, and it's by hard experience, But I'm not the first person to come across this understanding that the less it seems that God's around, the greater your faith will become. When it doesn't seem like he's there and you just keep on plowing ahead and you just keep on doing that thing, that's the Lord taking off the training wheels. That's the Lord saying, hey, just you know what I want you to do? Just keep doing it. Just keep going forward. And so that's what we're called to do, not to seek a sign. Notice what the Lord Jesus says though in verse 19. So Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. As he often does, the Lord Jesus is kind of speaking in a sort of riddle. It's kind of how he works. And I believe the Lord Jesus does this because it's one of the ways he separates those who truly want to know him for those who don't. It's a little bit of a challenge trying to understand the Lord Jesus, and it calls us to work for it. Because you see, those who truly want to know the Lord Jesus, they're going to dig deeper. They're going to seek to understand him, while those who don't want to know him will move on without understanding. Now, when Brandy and I were dating in college, it was in the dark ages before smartphones, you know, before FaceTime, before texting, all that kind of stuff. And we would do something wild at times where we would write letters to each other, you know, and cards and emails. And every time that I received a letter, card, or email from her, I was like an FBI agent. I had my forensic team. What do you think she means by what here? You know, I would examine every word to try to know exactly what she meant. Well, should it be any less for us in the Lord? That as we come to the Word of God and like, well, what does he mean by that? And what does that word mean? And how does that apply to my life? To study that, or to come to the Word of God and just to say, well, that seems kind of hard. I'm not going to seek to understand that. So the Lord Jesus is doing that here. See, if we truly want to know what the Lord Jesus means, then we must take the time to understand him. There's no shortcut to relationship. It takes time and effort. And so with that said, here in verse 19, the Lord Jesus was not talking about the physical building of the temple. Instead, he was referring to his body. The sign that the Lord Jesus would give the Jews was the sign of his death and resurrection. Now, sadly, as we move into verse 20, we see that the unbelieving Jewish leaders didn't get it. Verse 20, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They completely missed the point. Now, this 46 years, it refers to the fact that, you know, Herod the Great had restored this temple and he kept on going. And so it was 46 years up to this time that they'd been working on it. The terrible irony of it is they would continue working on it and then it would be finished just about the time that the Romans came to town and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. So it's a very sad, sad thing here. Verse 21, notice, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Again, the Lord Jesus was speaking about his own body, which was the temple in which the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. Well, tragically, just as the Jews had defiled the temple of Jerusalem, so they would defile the body of the Lord Jesus Christ by having him executed on the cross in just a few short years. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And so the disciples didn't quite understand at the time what Jesus was talking about. But when he rose from the dead, they're like, oh, that's what he was talking about 3 years ago. That's what he was. And there's an application that should be an encouragement for you and I. Sometimes it takes a while for us to understand what the Lord's talking about. Just sometimes it takes it. And we're not in the right place. You know, I go through certain books of the Bible every week or certain passages 3 times because I teach these 3 Old Testament classes. And sometimes I've read it, you know, hundreds of times. And then it's by the 3rd time I get to teach it in class, I'm like, oh yeah, that's what that means now. Now I finally understand it. So it takes some time to understand what the Lord is talking about, and that's okay. All right, let's move to our final section. That's discerning deliverer in verses 23 through 25. Verse 23, and when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now this taken by itself seems like a good thing. All right, they believe in his name. But the next verse causes us to question whether or not these people were truly believers. Notice, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Interesting. It's very interesting to know that this word commit, used of Jesus in verse 24, it's the same word translated believe in verse 23. So it seems like John is doing a little play on words. You know, that they believed in his name, but Jesus did not kind of believe in them or entrust himself to them. It seems that these individuals merely had a superficial trust in the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And unfortunately, this is going to be a theme we see throughout the Gospel of John. They're these people who kind of seem like they're following, and then they fall away. Now, Jesus didn't entrust or commit himself to these, you know, supposed followers because the Lord Jesus was and is a discerning deliverer. The Lord's discerning. The Lord Jesus knows those who have been born again, and he knows those who are tares among the wheat. And so this should give us great freedom because we don't have to put on airs or pretend with the Lord Jesus. We don't have to enter into prayer and say, well, I better use a King James English because this is really important today. You know, we don't have to do any of those things because the Lord Jesus already knows. So there's no reason to pretend. There's no reason to be dishonest with him. There's no reason to say something that you don't really think or believe. Be honest with him. He already knows. He's a discerning deliverer. And notice the last part of verse 24, because he knew all men. So not just those people, but he knows everybody. The Lord Jesus knew all men. He knew their thoughts and their motives. He knew why they acted the way that they did. He knew whether their faith was real or an imitation, and that hasn't changed. We read in Hebrews 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so as we think about this, this brings us to our final verse, verse 25. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. No one knew the heart of man better than the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus had no need for anyone to teach or enlighten him on the subject. The Lord Jesus had full knowledge of what was in man and why man behaved as he did. And that's important for all of us. You know, because in one sense, every single person is kind of a universe unto themselves, right? Every single person is different and they're unique. And no other person, no other human being truly knows all of who we are. But that's not true with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus does know that we are not that mysterious to the Lord. The Lord understands us, and that, again, should give us encouragement, because if the Lord knows me completely, understands me completely, knows my past, my present, and my future, and still loves me, and still wants to have a relationship with me, well, I don't know where else I can find that. You know, to whom else shall I go? Because if anybody else on planet Earth knew kind of all the inside ends of me, would not want to have a relationship with me. But the Lord Jesus does. And so it's important for us to understand that the Lord Jesus, everything he does in the full knowledge of what was in man and why man behaves as he did. The Lord Jesus, every judgment he makes, every decision he ever brings into our lives is with full knowledge. Full knowledge of every situation, full knowledge with every option. And so the Lord Jesus has full knowledge of you and me as well, and we can trust in his sovereignty and the decisions he makes because he knows what he's doing. He is a discerning deliverer. Well, this brings us to the conclusion of our study, but before we close, I do want to leave you with three application questions. Number one, like Jesus, are you someone who simply obeys the scriptures? I was taken aback as I was studying this passage, just thinking about why the Lord Jesus go to the Passover? Well, because it's what the Word of God told him to do. He left us that perfect example of someone who simply does what the Word of God says. Didn't get a Sharpie out to his Torah and say, I don't like that part and that part and that part. No, he just did what the Word of God said, and so it is for us. That's how we're to live. Number two, is your life, is your temple in need of some serious spiritual cleaning? Has it been a while before you've put yourself in that place to be cleansed by the Lord, to kind of open up the doors of your temple as well and say, Lord, I need you to just work through these things. I need you to kind of pile all the things into the middle of the room and so that we can take care of them. And then thirdly and finally, are you living in the reality that there are only two choices when it comes to the Lord Jesus? You can be cleansed by him in this life, or you can be cleansed from him at the great white throne judgment. And please don't lose that. Please don't leave that, because we live in a world where people seem to want to be segmented into all these little groups, and it's a special thing, and this identity, and this, and that, and the other. But the reality, the scriptures teach us that there's really only two types of people, those who believe and those who don't. Those who are cleansed by him and those who are cleansed from him. And so for us as believers, as those who have been cleansed by him, let's bring this message and that's greatly needed so that others might be cleansed by him as well.